I realize as I look at this passage and as we've been going through Mark together, that the disciples who are followers of Christ, they have dedicated their lives to Christ. They have left so much behind to be His followers. And yet, when it's all said and done, at this point anyway, they still don't know what they're doing. They don't know who Jesus really is. They don't know what the real mission is. They're following, but they're very confused on what a disciple is. Jesus is in the process here in chapter, well, throughout the rest of the book, really, of filling in that void, of letting us know, letting them know, and us know, what a true disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. I'm so glad He did that, because I need to know that, and you need to know that. Chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus had given the overall principles of discipleship when He said, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." There is the outline of discipleship. Come at following Him, denying yourself, taking up your cross. This is the outline of true discipleships, of those who truly are following and learners of Jesus Christ. But now when we come to this section, starting chapter 9, verse 30, He begins to fill in some gaps, to add some features. As we'll see this morning, there are a number of characteristics that mark a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ. These are very helpful. I hope you will give good consideration to the text of Scripture today. The first characteristic the Lord lays out is that a disciple of Christ will understand the gospel. That is, a true disciple of Christ must know the message that God would have us believe and have us proclaim. And that's not automatic. The disciples don't know it at this point. In verse 30, it reads, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise the third day later.'" Now Jesus is going through Galilee. He's headed to Jerusalem. From this point on, He's headed straight to the cross. There are several steps along the way, a lot of adventures, a lot of teaching, but He's headed to the cross. And as He does so, He cuts through Galilee for one last time. He's been in Galilee a lot throughout His ministry, but for one last time, He's cutting through. But He wants to get through. He doesn't want to be slowed down in the process. Verse 30, He doesn't want anyone to know about it. He doesn't want to stop along the way to do a lot of healing. He doesn't want to do a lot of teaching. He's focusing on going to Jerusalem and on training His disciples for when He's gone. So that's His focus at this point. His central message, verse 31, is what we call the gospel. We're going to look at this in more detail about a month from now. But this is the second of three times that Jesus clearly tells the disciples what's going to happen, that He's going to die, that He's going to be resurrected, and all that goes with that. And as He does so, He wants them to understand that the message is about Him. It's about His death. It's about His resurrection for us. Now, as we consider that, we realize that today, and maybe always, but today in particular, that there are many different forces and ideas that pull on the Christian and on the church about what the gospel even is. And many times we're confused about that. Jesus is saying that the gospel is about building His kingdom, ultimately, around Him. It is not about solving all the political and social and economic problems on the planet. It's not about social ministries. It's not about mercy ministries, as good as some of those things are. It's about Jesus Christ and what He's done to solve our greatest problem, which is our problem with God. We are alienated from birth from the Lord Jesus. We're alienated from birth from God. That is our greatest problem. We're separated from God. We're separated now. We'll be separated for all eternity if we don't come to Him. Our great problem is right relationship with God. Jesus Christ has come to solve that problem. That is the gospel. That is why He goes to the cross. That is why He resurrects from the dead. And so He wants His disciples to understand that. But as we see here, verse 32, they don't understand this at all. It says, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask." They don't understand this because it doesn't fit with their preconceived theology. It is not what they expected, as we've seen, of the King or of the Messiah. It's not what they want, even. And so it doesn't fit their theology, so they don't understand it. And an interesting statement here, they're afraid to ask. You're afraid of Jesus? What a strange thing it seems. They're afraid to ask. We're not told why. Perhaps they're afraid because they were resisting the truth. Maybe they're afraid because they're ashamed of their own ignorance at this stage after following Jesus for almost 3 years. Maybe they're ashamed because Jesus, back in chapter 9, verse 19, had reacted pretty strongly to some of the crowd who were not understanding some of the things he was teaching. Whatever reason, they do not grasp the gospel message. They don't really know at this stage why Jesus has come. And therefore, at this stage, while they're the apostles handpicked by Christ, they're not at this stage really disciples of Him because they do not understand the message. Just how badly they are confused by all of this is going to be illustrated in our second account in our story, a little conversation they're having among one another that leads to our second characteristic of a disciple. A disciple must know the gospel message. He must know why Christ came. Secondly, a disciple must understand the role in all of this. The role. Look at verse 33. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. No wonder they didn't answer, you know. They've been talking about, I'm better than you. You know, I'm greater than you. You know, three of them had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we've got to be better than the rest, right? What a conversation they had. Now, isn't it a shame that some of the experiences that God gives us in life to draw us to Himself, to train us, to even humble us, are experiences that we sometimes use to elevate our own pride? What a sad thing about our nature that does that on occasion. The Transfiguration is a good point. Here were disciples who had seen the glory of Christ revealed. And instead of humbling them, they're in an argument about which one of them is the greatest and which one is going to have the higher places, perhaps, in the kingdom. We tend to elevate ourselves very highly, don't we? Humility is not normal for us. It's like the ant that jumped on the back of the elephant and went across the bridge. And on the other side, the ant said, didn't we shake that bridge? Yeah, he didn't do much, did he? But he thought he did. Someone has said, there's always been men in the world so clever that God could make no use of them. They could never do His work. They were so lost in admiration of their own. We have to always remember, a disciple is one who recognizes his role in the work of Christ. He is everything. He is central. We are but servants of His. The disciples, the apostles, have not learned that yet. We struggle with that as well. Verse 35, he goes on, he says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, now wait, just a moment. In the old days, in the first century, the rabbis, when they wanted to teach formally, sat down. In our society, we usually stand up. Teachers at school stand up. Preachers stand up. Politicians stand up. If we want to teach something, we stand up. In that society, the rabbis sat down. The older I get, the more appealing that seems to me. Matter of fact, I'm looking forward to the day when I can. My mind still works. This is kind of a stretch, you know. But my mind is still working. But maybe I'm too tired to stand up and they give me a lazy boy, a cup of coffee, a little chair here, you know, and I'm just settling back and enjoying sitting down teaching. But right now, I can't get by with that. But Jesus did. He sat down to formally teach His disciples. Now, that meant to them, look, pay attention. I'm going to teach you something serious. I'm going to take out your notepads. Listen up. There will be a test. Remember back in school, teacher says some lecture, blah, 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 and some right student, usually somebody like me who didn't want to work hard, said, by the way, will there be a test on this? Now, if the teacher said yes, that means you pulled out your pads, you took your notes, and you got ready, and then you went home and you read over those notes and you regurgitated them on a test later on because it's important stuff. If the teacher said no, there would not be a test, what'd you do? Shut the book, looked out the window, daydream. Today you pull out your iPads. So Jesus is basically saying there will be a test on this material. This is important stuff. You had better listen up. So He pulls them aside. He sets down. He begins to teach them. What does He say? Verse 35, the latter half, it says, If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus looked at his apostles full of pride and self-centeredness and self-absorption, is that a word? And said, look, all you're concerned about is self. That's not the follower of me. Now let me say this. When we look at these people, they're talking about who's the greatest. They've got a lot of pride, a lot of ambition here. We say, that's not me. I don't worry about that. I want to hide in a corner somewhere. I don't want to be out front. I don't want to be great. I just want to be part of the crowd and get along. But folks, pride shows up in a lot of different ways. Not just in wanting to be great or powerful or look to. Pride also shows up in our pure self-centeredness. When all we're thinking about is ourselves. Have you ever noticed when you're, and I know this because I've been there, I've done this. When I'm depressed, what am I thinking about? Me. When I'm discouraged, what am I thinking about? Me. When the world is awful and ugly, what am I thinking about? You. No, me. Right? Really, I mean, we say, oh, we're blaming it on somebody else, right? Now, that person would do differently and, oh, there's them, blah, blah. But most always, it's me. I'm wrapped up in me. That's a little package. Don't make any jokes about that. That's a little package. Okay? But that's our lives. That's our nature. We're self-centered. Pride shows up in a lot of ways. Humility is not normal. And so Jesus reverses all the ideas of humanity here about greatness and rank and what's really important in life. And he lays out two marks of true greatness, humility and servanthood. We could spend sermons on both of those. We won't do that this morning except to mention that is the things that he mentions here. Get your eyes off yourself. Quit worrying about what other people think about you. Quit dwelling on the past and all the things that haven't gone well for you. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on Christ, who is the center of all things. And serve Him. Some of us have the Muhammad Ali complex. Remember Muhammad Ali used to say, I'm the greatest? There's a legend that says he was on an airplane one time, and the stewardess said, buckle up, Mr. Ali. And he said, Superman don't need a seatbelt. And she was quick. She said, Superman don't need an airplane. Right? Now, to support his teaching, Jesus does what he often does. He uses an object lesson. Verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Well, first of all, he brings this little child, and we need to remember, in this society, at this time, children were not the center of society like they are today. Nobody worried about getting a minivan to take their kids to soccer. Nobody was giving them music lessons. Nobody was saving tons of money for college education. Kids had to be useful. They didn't have the privileges and the opportunities we have today. Didn't mean they didn't love their children. They certainly loved their children. But they were not the center of society as they are often today. Matter of fact, they were considered lowly. And that's Jesus' whole point. He's teaching humility not because children are humble. Children are not humble. If you don't believe that, we can sign you up for the nursery for the next month. And if you think those kids are thinking about you and not themselves, you will change your mind. Matter of fact, if you're a young married couple and haven't had children yet, stay out of the nursery for a while. You might change your mind. Kids are little sinners. I'm sorry. I hope some of you parents and grandparents aren't upset. But you know that, right? Kids are not humble. So he's not teaching, look, be like this little humble kid. He's not humble. He's probably throwing mud at his brother when he brought him over there. Who knows? But he takes him in his arms, and he says that whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. He is illustrating humility by showing that as people reach out to the lowliest of people, they are serving Christ. That's his point. We want to serve the big people. We want people to know what we've done. We want to serve in such a way that we get some note or something, some thank you. He says, serve those that can't help you. Serve those that won't say thank you. Serve those that are lowly. Matter of fact, it also has to be in His name when we serve. This is, kind of comes up four times in our section. Look briefly with me. In verse 37, we see receiving a child in His name. Verse 38, He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name." They're casting out demons in His name. Verse 39, He says, "For there is no one who will perform a miracle in My name." Miracles. Verse 41, He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of Your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, you will not lose His reward." Four times here. This isn't exhaustive, but He said, look, if you receive a child in My name, if you cast out a demon in My name, if you work miracles in My name, all these things they would do. And then if you give a cup of cold water in My name, you will receive reward. What's He saying? Whether you do great things, elevated things, or whether you simply help someone who cannot help themselves in My name, then you've done it for My glory. Not for yourself, not even ultimately for that other person, although that's true, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ in My name. That's the life He's describing here that is so contrary to our nature. This act of service that He speaks of here in verse 37, this act of showing kindness to someone who is lowly in that society, and as well as giving a glass of water to someone who needs it, these are the things that the Lord says serve Him well. D.L. Moody was on page, I think, when he said, "The measure of a person is not how many servants he has, but how many people he serves." Good point. The true disciple of Christ must understand the gospel message, accept it, believe it, live it. The true disciple of Christ must understand their role in the work of Christ as a servant, a humble servant, not a master, a humble servant. Thirdly, they must practice biblical separation. When's the last time you heard that? Biblical separation. Verse 38, John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." The disciples deflect what Jesus is trying to teach them by saying, "Look, we saw somebody casting out a demon in Your name, and we told him not to." They're being critical of this individual because he was not part of their little group. See? He didn't follow them. He wasn't part of their small group. He wasn't part of their church. And therefore, they rebuke him. They turn on him. They're probably smarting from back in verse 18 of this chapter. Remember, they couldn't cast out a demon. But this man can. And I think they're bothered by that. They're saying, who is this guy? Who is this no-name individual? Who is this non-apostle? Who is this guy that's not following us? Who is this guy that doesn't go to our church? He's casting out demons. We told him not to. He wouldn't listen to us. So we're going to tell Jesus. We're going to tattle to Jesus. Jesus will take care of him. Because after all, he's not part of us. Who in the world does he think he is? So rather than rejoicing over the fact that this man, through the name of Jesus, therefore a follower of Jesus, had the ability to relieve someone of demon depression, demon obsession, demon possession of his life, instead of rejoicing in how he was used by God, they turn on him and they criticize him. One Christian leader wrote, "You know whether or not you're really a servant by the way you react when you're treated like one." For a change, verse 38, John is the spokesman. It's always Peter, isn't it? Not this time. This is the only time I know of where John by himself specifically is mentioned in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, of actually speaking like this to Jesus. He sometimes seems to be with others, but by himself. He speaks up. We saw someone, he said, Jesus, so he speaks to Jesus, and he's the spokesman for them. But John's in shock, probably, with what Jesus says. Look at verse 39. "But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us.'" Jesus turns on John. don't tell him not to do this. Just because he's not in our camp, just because he's not following us physically, does not mean he's not on our team. That's what Jesus is saying. Now we should take a moment here to balance this. There is a doctrine, a clear doctrine in Scripture, of biblical separation. Nobody wants to talk about it today. In our society today, toleration is king. We must tolerate everyone and everything about anything. And so to be able to say in any way that we need to separate from anybody is anathema even in the Church of Christ today. But it's a biblical teaching, and we must follow Christ no matter what the world is saying. Let's take a look at a few verses quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. Probably the best known passage on that, the subject. And it deals with what I would call ecclesiastical separation. Separation of the church from those who do not teach truth. Verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and they'll be my people, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord calls for ecclesiastical separation. Our church cannot unite together with those that are following false gods. We cannot be in part of an ecumenical movement that says, the God of the Muhammad, the Islam, is the same God we worship. No way in the world is that true. We cannot unite with false deities and false gods and false worships. And so there is a biblical ecclesiastical separation. Remember, this goes back originally to the original separation when Israel entered the promised land. What did the Lord say to Israel? You do not be involved with those people. You do not marry into their families. You do not worship their gods. You do not get involved in their rituals. If you do, you will become like them. They ignored the Lord and they became like them and they were destroyed. Now, secondly, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. We might call this personal separation. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Important verse to keep in mind. He said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you think you can run around with people with bad morals, you think you can run around with people who are living godless lives and you can spend time with them and enter into the fellowship with them and not be tainted by them, God says you're deceived. Now, we say this to our young people. You might pull this out for your children once in a while and quote this verse, and you should. But you know what? Don't forget about yourself. You hang around with the wrong people, you'll become like them. Proverbs teaches that clearly. Hang around with an angry person, you'll become an angry person. Scripture says that. You can come to a church like this one where there's so many wonderful people, but you hang out with the gripers and the complainers and the mourners and you're going to become like them. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Don't think you're an exception to the rule. You don't need to be with such people on a regular basis unless you're ministering to them and calling them to account. You'll become like them. Personal separation. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, there's doctrinal separation. Is doctrine important? God says so. What do you think he wrote this book for? Doctrinal separation. He speaks of a whole group of people in chapter 3. The whole chapter is about it. Part of chapter 2 is. Part of chapter 1 is. Part of chapter 4 is. It's just full of it. But as he comes to the end of verse 5, he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, avoid such men as these. Those who have softened their views on truth. Those who are compromising on clear, cardinal, doctrinal truths. Avoid them. stay away from. And so we have in Scripture a doctrine of separation. Ecclesiastical, personal doctrine. We go back to our passage, though. We have this passage here that gives us a good balance. Isn't it hard to get balance? If I ask, you know, you talk about people being normal. You say, that person's not normal. Ever say that? And then you start thinking, who's normal? You ever met one? I don't know who those are. It's the same thing with balance. Who's balanced? We're always swinging back and forth. It's always a difficult thing. It's a tough balance. Scripture is saying, look, you must have a biblical separation. But don't blackball everybody who's not part of your group. Don't paint with such a broad brush that anybody that can't agree with everything you say is wrong, so wrong that you cannot fellowship with them. Be very careful with that. Now let me say this. In this age, that many call postmodernism, whatever you want to call it, in this age, those who love and contend for the truth, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude tells us to do, you take a stand for truth, write it down, put it in red, underline it in green, you will be considered judgmental. You will be called intolerant. You will be called arrogant. You will be if you take a stand for truth. Count on it. But we must not be cowered into disobeying Scripture that calls for proper judgment and proper evaluation and proper separation. Be careful with that. You know, over the years, I've heard many people talk about some group or some church or somebody, maybe us, maybe me, who's judgmental. We always want to watch that because that's possible. Always examine that. But most of the time, almost every time I've ever heard somebody say that, if you take 5 minutes with them, you'll find out they're covering up some sin in their own life and they're guilty. And that's why they feel people are judgmental toward them. Be very careful there. But the other balance is this. Not everybody who's a good Christian in Springfield goes to Southern View Chapel. Did you know that? Not everybody who loves Jesus Christ could sign every aspect of our doctrinal statement. There are great brothers and sisters in Christ in this town and throughout everywhere you could ever go who don't agree with us on every jot and tittle. But they do on the cardinal doctrines, the essential doctrines. And they know Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and they're true disciples and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We must have the proper balance. A biblical separation that doesn't paint so broadly that we blackball everybody that isn't just like us. Be very careful. Jesus was. Scripture is. Don't be like the one who said to dwell above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Okay, a true disciple knows, understands, believes, teaches, lives the gospel. A true disciple will understand their role in the administration of Christ. A true disciple understands the proper biblical separation and unity. And a true disciple will deal decisively with causes of stumbling in their life. They will deal decisively with causes of stumbling in their life. Jesus brings it together in verse 42 and on down in Mark chapter 9. In very strong words, he is concerned about his disciples causing stumbling for two groups of people. First, the little ones, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck to be cast into the sea. Now, it's very tempting to interpret this term little one as the children, back up in verse 36. But the immediate context is not the children. The immediate context is this man that they're rebuking who cast out demons. The apostles have been very hard on that man, very harsh to him. And most likely the great concern that Jesus brings before them is that they are harming and wounding spiritually this man through their offensiveness. You know, and how important it is that we consider that. Not, see, as we live our Christian life, as we walk before our Lord, We must be concerned not just about us and Him, but about everybody in our realm. It is easy, folks, for those who claim to be Christians to become a stumbling block to all the little ones around us. The word actually means kind of humble ones. Maybe not people around us, maybe weaker believers because of the way we live. Usually this passage is interpreted, some of the practices we might have, some of the amusements we might go to, that fits. But let's get down to a little more practical stuff in our lives for just a minute. What about the person who claims to be a Christian but has very little interest in the things of God? Just show up at church once in a while. Their children never see them open their Bible or even pull it off the shelf except on Sunday morning. Who don't pray except at meals. Who never talk about Christ but talk all the time about sports or some other hobby. How much of a stumbling block would that be for the little ones around us? How about this one? I'm going to really hit some of you here. How about playing with your iPhone during a worship service? I just saw the power go down. I've had people talk to me, more than one or two or three, who said, I'm sitting around and I see people playing with their iPhones or their devices during service. What a stumbling block. Maybe not to that person, maybe to some other one around them. It shows where your heart is, folks. You're doing that kind of thing. Jesus Christ means no more to you than that. Did you come to worship? What did you come for? I'm being kind of nasty this morning. I've been on vacation. Why'd you come? If you're going to watch sports on your iPhone or play games or text or do emails, why did you come? Did you come to worship Almighty God? We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to entertain. We're not here even to go through some motions. We're here to worship Almighty Christ. If we're not going to do that, let's not show up. Just stay home. Be what you are. See, at least people say, hey, they're lost. They don't really care about Christ. They're not putting on a show. Be careful. How about poor priorities and poor values? And what about bad attitudes? Critical spirits? Oh, the Lord says, why this is so important? Because He said it'd be better for you that they hung a cement block around your neck and threw you in the ocean than for you to do that. I don't know about you, that kind of makes me scared. I wish I could be perfect. I wish I could just walk around and never sin and always do everything just right and know that that's true. And I know I'm not. I know I fail. I know I sin. I know I hurt the little ones. And it makes me tremble to think what Jesus just said. Well, He's not done with the little ones. He turns secondly to ourselves. We can be stumbling blocks to ourselves. He says, in chapter 8, verse 36, remember, this is on a positive side, he says this, for what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Now here's the negative side, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have your two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It would be better for you to enter kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus is obviously exaggerating this illustration on purpose to make His point. He's not calling for you to cut your hand off, cut your feet off, pluck your eye out in order to be a Christian, in order to follow Christ. And the real reason that is true is this. Your problem is not in your hands or your eyes. Your problem is in your heart. And I know that because of what Scripture says. I also know that over the centuries, there have been a multitude of people who have actually followed this literally. Cut their hands off, plucked out their eyes, and still had the same lusts in their hearts. That doesn't solve the problem, see. Jesus is making a point. He is saying this in the most powerful of terms. It is important to allow nothing to trip up our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. your problem may be in other areas. You hopefully will identify this morning as I'm preaching this message, you will identify some areas of your life that you are allowing to trip you up in your dedication to Jesus Christ. It might be your television. It might be your internet use. It might be your reading material. It might be your relationships. It might be any number of things. But that has become a stumbling block to you and your discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, is it worth it to have these things and to go to hell? To miss Him? Now, keep in mind, the disciples were not in danger of going to hell. I believe they were followers of Christ. They were born from above. Even though there's something new going to happen at Pentecost, they were His. When Jesus used the word hell, you recall that it was the word Gehenna that comes from the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, this valley was where children, sadly, were sacrificed to the god Moloch. Ahab and Manasseh, kings of Judah, did that, sacrificed children to these false gods. When King Josiah, a godly king, came along, he defiled that valley by making it a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem so they would never use it again for worship. By the time of Jesus, this Gehenna, this dump, was the suitable picture of hell. Night and day, fires burned in this garbage dump where debris was thrown and dead animals were thrown and dead criminals were thrown. And it burnt night and day and the smoke was always ascending and they always knew it was burning. It had become a suitable illustration of hell. And so when Jesus speaks of hell here, they knew what He was speaking of here. The danger was not for them to go to hell. They're believers. Their danger was to live a wasted and insipid life. I know that from verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Remember back in Matthew 5:13, He told them they were the salt of the earth. And now He tells them that it's possible to become unsalty. Now, most salt cannot really become unsalty. As I understand it, there was a kind of salt in the Dead Sea region that would go through a process of dilution, if enough dilution was there, so that it lost its saltiness and became virtually useless for its purpose. That's what He's saying here. Look. He's saying, look, here's a general picture. It's clear. It's hard to interpret this passage, but it's clear in essence what He means. If you're going to be the salt of the earth, you cannot get diluted with all the things around you. You cannot let the stumbling blocks of life keep you from the greatness of following Me and being fulfilling the role that I have called you to fulfill. If they are to be His followers, and Jesus never pulls any punches, folks. He never gives us some middle ground of almost disciples, carnal Christians, you know, just go ahead and live out your carnality. Never. He always calls for radical following, radical discipleship. They must radically choose to live by the Lord's value and for Christ Himself. Whenever I think about dedication to Christ, I often think of this silly little illustration I read once about a cow and a pig and a chicken that got together. They were having a little conversation in the barnyard about their farmer. They loved their farmer. He was a great guy. And they were trying to decide some way that they could please him, make him happy. They decided to throw a banquet in his honor. The cow said, "Great, I'll bring the milk." The chicken said, "Great, I'll bring the eggs." They looked at the pig. Said, "What are you going to bring?" And he said, "You two are willing to only make a contribution, but for me, it means total commitment." Think about it. And think about it in our own lives. He's not calling for a contribution. He's calling for absolute, total commitment to Himself. I pray that this passage of Jesus' hard, strong words of Christ will penetrate each of our hearts this morning. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for putting up with us, too, because we often wander about and lose our way, and yet you're always there to call us back and strengthen us. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us. This morning, Lord, we want to dedicate our lives anew to you. We want to be what you want us to be. Father, help us to, by your Spirit, to see whatever is in our own lives that needs to be dealt with and brought before you, and give us the strength for the power of your Spirit to live as you want us to live. In Christ's name, amen. Just before our group closes us in a final song, let me mention once again two announcements, knowing that about half of you were not here for the announcements, and also the other half weren't listening. So let me give you two things real quickly. Number one, remember our sign up for the small groups over in the activity center. So that means you're going to need to go that way and then back the other way for the adults. Hopefully there's not a stampede and we'll be okay. A few things. Richard mentioned children. If you look at a group and they already have a lot of children in that group, you might choose it, and you have children, two or three children, you might choose another group, just because if you get too many children in a group, it becomes a little difficult to have Bible studies. Also, the group that meets here after church each week that I lead, you don't need to sign up today. That's not necessary. You can sign up later, so you don't need to go over there. There's probably something else I should say about that, but I forget what it is. But I would want to mention that if you're not part of a small group, we encourage you to be there, be involved, because you'll never, ever get involved in the body of Christ here. You'll never get to know other people coming to worship service like this. This is wonderful. It's absolutely essential to what we do for Christ, but you'll never get to know people in a large group. You've got to go to smaller groups. These are designed once a month for people to go to a small group and get to know another group of about a dozen people who also want to know you and want to know Christ better. So we encourage you to sign up. If you're not sure what group to sign up with, there's going to be people over there who can help you with that. There are going to be people there recruiting, probably. So maybe one of those would work out for you, okay?